All right, we begin this lecture with the second period of Augustine's life, and in some respects the most important, pivotal period at least, and that is the period I've entitled Conversion to Ordination, and this covers a period of about 5 years, 386 to 391. And the first thing we want to talk about is the immediate influences on his conversion. Within a year after coming to Milan, Augustine threw off the last vestiges of Manichaeism and, probably surprising both himself and other people, became a Catholic catechumen again, as he was as a child. Two main influences combined to effect this change. The first was Augustine's reading of the Academici, or the some Greek philosophers, called the Academics. Brown remarks, when Augustine arrived in Milan in the autumn of 384, he was a disillusioned man. The certainties of his youth had dissolved. In such a move, he turned yet again to Cicero. In his philosophical dialogue, Cicero had made available in Latin the skeptical views of the new academy. These doctrines had been elaborated in the 2nd century BC by Carneades, a formidable Greek logician, in opposition to the Stoics. The Stoics had claimed that a man could know exactly in the nature of the world around him, and so could act wisely and in perfect certainty in the light of this knowledge. The skeptics, called the Academici, the academics, had denied that knowledge could be gained with such ease. The wise man, in Cicero's opinion, should learn to walk more warily. His greatest virtue lay in suspended judgment. His greatest peril in unheeding adherence to any single opinion. No religious movement in the 4th century AD was more exposed to this shrewd criticism than the Manichaeans. They had claimed to offer absolute certainty, straightforward and unambiguous to any rational man. The wisdom contained in their books described the exact reality of the universe. All a man need do was to act in conformity with this knowledge. Thus, in supporting the Manichaeans so fervently, Augustine had been guilty of the crowning temerities described by Cicero, the hot-headed partisanship of a schoolboy for a sect. It's hardly surprising, then, that Cicero's new academy should have come for a time to lend intellectual respectability to Augustine's disillusionment. But the other thing that was more positive, that was more negative, simply completely destroying his allegiance to the Manichaeans, is Augustine's hearing of the great Christian preacher and bishop Ambrose. In his memoirs, Augustine says, "When therefore they of Milan had sent to Rome to the prefect of the city to furnish them with a rhetoric reader for their city, and sent him at the public expense, I made application through those very persons, intoxicated with Manichaean vanities, to be freed wherefrom I was to go, neither of us, however, knowing it, that Symmachus, then prefect of the city, would try me by setting me some subject." This was the trial speech that he was to give. "And so send me. To Milan I came. To Ambrose the bishop, known to the whole world as among the best of men, thy devout servant, whose eloquent discourse did then plentifully dispense unto thy people the flour of thy wheat, the gladness of thy oil, and the sober inebriation of thy wine. To him was I unknowing led by thee, that by him I might knowingly be led to thee. That man of God received me as a father and showed me an episcopal kindness on my coming. Thenceforth, I began to love him. At first, indeed, not as a teacher of the truth, which I utterly despaired of in thy church, but as a person kind towards myself. And I listened diligently to him preaching to the people, not with that intent I ought, but as it were, trying his eloquence, whether it answered the fame thereof, or flowed fuller or lower than was reported. And I hung on his words attentively. But of the matter, I was as careless and scornful, looker on. And I was delighted with the sweetness of his discourse, more recondite, yet in a manner less winning and harmonious than that of Faustus. Of the matter, however, there was no comparison, for the one was wandering amid Manichaean delusions, the other teaching salvation most soundly. But salvation is far from sinners such as I then stood before him, and yet was I drawing near by little and little and unconsciously. For though I took no pains to learn what he spake, but only to hear how he spake, for that empty care alone was left me, despairing of a way open for man to thee, yet together were the words which I would refuse, for I could not separate them, and while I opened my heart to admit, quote, how eloquently he spake, there also entered how truly he spake, but this by degrees. You see what he's saying? Now, one of the unfortunate things about these lectures is I'm quoting from an old translation from the Confessions, and I doubt if Augustine spoke in Old English, but but I think it's still clear, isn't it? He was going to hear Ambrose just because of his famous reputation as an orator. Of course he was interested in hearing one of the great Latin orators of the time. Of course he was. But he wasn't interested in what he was saying. He didn't believe that you could get truth any place, and certainly not in the Christian church. He was interested in only the empty, vain assessment of how wonderful a rhetorician he was. But gradually, he says, he moved from how eloquently he spake to how truly he spoke. So the Christianity, which began to draw Augustine back to the church, was a Christianity strongly tinged by Neoplatonism. Some, in fact, have called it a Christian Neoplatonism. When Augustine was subsequently converted, it was certainly, I'm going to say, certainly a conversion to Christianity, but it was a conversion to a strongly Neoplatonic Christianity. Ambrose made much use of Greek philosophy and allegory. Neoplatonism's emphasis is on the reality of the spiritual world. The Platonic idea that evil, I want to say this and then I need to explain it to you, that evil was simply the privation of goodness, helped deliver Augustine from Manichaeism's materialism and dualism. Now, that last sentence is probably almost incomprehensible, so let me unpack it. Platonism said, had an explanation for the origin of evil. The Manichaeist explanation for the origin of evil was that it came from an evil ultimate principle in the universe. It couldn't come from God, so evil must come from God's evil twin. All right? And they were dualists. They thought that they were these two ultimate principles in the universe, and that evil came evil in the human life and all of it came from this evil, call him the devil, call him an evil god, came from that, came from the prince of darkness, okay? Now, so Manichaeism said, you know, this is where evil comes from, this is the only way to explain evil, you got to become a dualist like we are. Platonism had an answer for Manichaeism's explanation of evil, and it was this. Evil really isn't, and actually Augustine says this in a number of places in his writings, evil isn't really anything. Evil is nothing. Being nothing, God didn't create it. Well, there's an element of truth in it, because what they're saying is evil is not something, it's the absence of something. Evil is the absence of good. And while, you know, that may strike us as having some leaps of logic in it, nonetheless, it was helpful to Augustine at the time, and it helped him see his way clear of Manichaeism's explanation of the origin of evil. Okay? We'll talk more about that in a subsequent lecture. So privation of goodness means that evil is simply the absence of goodness. It's not the presence of something actual. It's simply the absence of something. And therefore, since it's the absence of something, God didn't create it. It's just the absence of something. And God doesn't create absences. Anyway, both for Christian perfection and true philosophy, Augustine thought that absolute celibacy was the ideal. And like I said, this ideal came from both ideas of Christian perfection that have been hanging around for centuries, and also from, however, Greek philosophy. Augustine thought that absolute celibacy was the ideal. Thus, his conversion was not only a conversion from sexual sin, but to absolute celibacy. Brown says, now understand, he probably, at least as a mature Christian, wouldn't have said that everybody had to be absolutely celibate to be a Christian. He'd been a heretic if he'd said that. But nonetheless, it was absolutely inconceivable that there could be any other result from his being converted to Christianity himself for Augustine than for him to become celibate. That was the ideal that was clearly set before him by notions of that had descended from certain misinterpretations of Scripture in the Christian Church and from the notions that were common in Greek philosophy. Brown says, Augustine indeed had to face the prospect of some bitter renunciations if he wished to become at one and the same time a baptized Christian and a philosopher. The ideal of philosophical retirement was as stringent as any call to monastic life. It would mean breaking off his career, his marriage, all forms of sexual relations, while the renunciations which the Catholic Church demanded were also thought of as heroic. Augustine's friend, get this now, Augustine's friend, Verecundus, for instance, would not be baptized as a Christian just because he was a married man, even though his wife was a Christian. A heroic break with the world was all that these enthusiasts could envision for themselves on becoming baptized. By the way, I think that whole instance epitomizes the danger of a perfectionist and rigorous views of what Christianity demands. This man's rigorism and his perfectionism actually kept him from being baptized. I think there's a lot to learn from that. And thank God for the Reformation. But at any rate, we come then to the actual account of his conversion. From June or earlier of 386 AD, Augustine was more and more convinced of the truth of Christianity in his head. His cleaving to his sexual sin and unwillingness to become celibate held him back, and August, the crisis came. Augustine and Alypius, his friend, were together in the house where they were living. On business, an imperial agent, also a Christian by the name of Ponticianus, visited them. He tells them about St. Antony and the Egyptian monks who had, of course, left and gone out into the desert so that they could be free from the world and serve God. And this conversation awakens Augustine's convictions afresh. You know, are you willing to do that, Augustine? You're going to leave your professorship of rhetoric here? Leave all the comforts of this life? You willing to forsake all for Christ and live for Christ if it means living in the desert? Well, after Ponticianus leaves, they go into the garden where Augustine falls into a tremendous inner struggle. And it's there that Augustine is once and for all and finally and forever converted. And this is his own account here. Sorry for the old English. I'll try to translate. This controversy in my heart was self against self only. There's nobody else arguing with me. I was arguing with myself, he says. But Alypius, sitting close by my side in silence, waited the issue of my unaccustomed emotion. But when a deep consideration had from the secret bottom of my soul drawn together and heaped up all my misery in the sight of my heart, there arose a mighty storm bringing a mighty shower of tears, which, that I might pour forth wholly in its natural expressions, I didn't want to cry in front of Alypius, and I would have been prevented from being completely what I wanted to be, I rose, I left Alypius, he means. Solitude was suggested to me as fitter for the business of weeping, so I retired so far that even his presence could not be a burden to me. Thus was it then with me, and he perceived something of it for something I had spoken. Wherein the tones of my voice appeared choked with weeping, and so had risen up. He then remained where we were sitting. most extremely astonished. I cast myself down, I know not how, under a certain fig tree. You know, how they would have gardens in the Mediterranean homes in walled in. And he's out there by the fig tree giving full vent to my tears. And the floods of mine eyes gushed out an acceptable sacrifice to thee. And not indeed in these words, yet to this purpose spake I much unto thee. And thou, O Lord, how long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Remember not our former iniquities, for I felt that I was held by them. I sent up these sorrowful words. How long, tomorrow, why not now? Why not is there this hour an end to my uncleanness? So was I speaking and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when lo, I heard from a neighboring house a voice, as of a boy or a girl, I know not, chanting and oft repeating, take up and read, take up and read. Instantly, my countenance altered. I began to think most intently whether children were accustomed at any kind of play to sing such words. Nor could I remember ever to have heard the like. So, checking the torrent of my tears, I arose, interpreting it to be no other than a command from God to open the book and read the first chapter I should find. For I had heard of Antony that coming in during the reading of the gospel, he received the admonition as if it was being read, as if what was being read was spoken to him, go sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And by such oracle he was forthwith converted unto thee. Eagerly then I returned to the place where Alypius was sitting, for there had I laid the volume of the Apostle, he means the Apostle Paul's epistles bound together. When I arose thence, I seized open and in silence read that section on which my eyes first fell. And then we realize he's quoting from Romans 13:14, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh in concupiscence, or in the lust thereof. No further would I read, nor needed I, for instantly at the end of this sentence, by a light as it were of serenity infused into my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away. Then putting my finger between, or some other mark, I shut the volume, and with a calm countenance made it known to Alypius. And what was wrought in him, which I knew not, he thus showed me. He asked to see what I had read. I showed him, he looked even further than I had read, and I knew not what followed. Thus followed, him that is weak in the faith receive, which he applied to himself, and disclosed to me. And by this admonition was he strengthened, and by a good resolution and purpose, and most corresponding to his character, wherein he did always very far differ from me for the better, without any turbulent delay, he joined me. Thence we go unto my mother. She apparently is in the house. We tell her. She rejoices. We relate in order how it took place. She leaps for joy, triumphs, blesses you who are able to do above that which we ask or think. For she perceived that you had given her most sorrowful groanings. For thou convertest me unto thyself, so that I sought neither wife nor any hope of this world, standing in that rule of faith where thou showed me unto her in a vision so many years before, and thou didst convert her mourning into joy, much more plentiful than she had desired, and in much more precious and pure way than she erst required, by having grandchildren of my body. That's the account of his conversion. I will spend some time reflecting on it in a few minutes. After finishing the 3 weeks left before vacation, Augustine went into a cultured philosophical retirement at Cacciacum during the winter. He returned to Milan to be catechized in preparation for baptism by Ambrose. At Easter of 387, Augustine, Alypius, and Adeodatus, his son, were all baptized together. Robert Lethem, in unpublished lectures, says that Augustine was really a Neoplatonic Christian recluse committed to Neoplatonic contemplation. Well, he was that, but thankfully, I believe he was more than that. Now he was a Christian. consequent results of his conversion. Augustine, with his friends, resolves to return to Africa in order to form a community, what we would think of as a monastic society. The community combined the two ideals of cultured philosophical retirement and the Christian monastic society. The latter ideal was dominant by the time Augustine reached Africa. They were called Servi Dei, servants of God, lay Christians intent on being fully Christian. Pelagius, in his own land of Britain, was also such a servant of God. On the way to Africa in 387, Monica, on the boat, died. After founding the community on his portion of the family estate in Tagaste, Augustine lost both his son, Adeodatus, and his friend Nebridius to death in 390 A.D. During this period of time, he began writing against the Manichees, who were very active in North Africa, and of course he'd been one of them, so what more natural ministry for him than to take up apologetics against the Manichees. And he gained a reputation for the power of his defense of Christianity and his demolishing of Manichaeism. In 391, Augustine went to Hippo to interview an acquaintance who was thinking of abandoning the world and joining Augustine's community. He also seems to have been thinking of founding another monastic community in Hippo. Though Augustine was careful not to visit cities in need of a bishop, he was pointed out by Bishop Valerius of Hippo while attending church. You see, there's Augustine, famous Augustine over there in the back row. Welcome, Augustine. You know, you can hear him doing it, right? The people, and then Bishop Valerius pointed out how old he was, how in need he was of a successor, and the people press-ganged. This is the language. People press-ganged Augustine forward in the church, and there on the spot, he was ordained a priest and Bishop Valerius' successor. And so ended Augustine's desire for secluded retirement from the world. Valerius, by the way, probably violated church rules by ordaining his successor as priest and bishop before his death. But that's what happened. He had a very, very clear outward call to the ministry. Well, that brings us to the third period of his life, which we'll cover quite briefly here. A third period is ordination to death, AD 391 to 430. The last 40 years of his life. Valerius had good reason to point out Augustine to his people. The Catholic Church in Africa was demoralized, faced serious threats. The Donatist churches were probably a majority in Africa. This was a sect that had split from the Catholic Church about a century before. And the Donatists were certainly a majority in Hippo. The Manichees, parading as a kind of super-Christianity, had established themselves on the fringes of the Catholic Church. So Valerius felt that the church needed Augustine and would not allow his gifts to molder in a monastery. And so Augustine, under the force of this call, moved his monastery to Hippo. Augustine and many of his friends had been former Manichees. I guess Augustine wasted no time in taking on these heretics. The Manichees delighted in debate. In 392 A.D., Augustine debated a friend who was still a Manichee. Normally winning such debates, Augustine so thoroughly defeated Fortunatus, the Manichee, that he was forced to leave town. Augustine's 40 years as a priest and 35 as a bishop can be roughly divided into two parts. From 391 to 411, the bulk of his concern was focused on the defeat of the Manichees and Donatists. During this time, he would be consecrated as bishop in 395 A.D., would write two of his major works, begin a third, those works being 397, the Confessions, from which I've been quoting throughout. They're his kind of spiritual autobiography. That's where we find a lot of what we know about Augustine, although he's not really giving a typical autobiography because he's more talking about his inner life, and it's the whole thing. The whole of the Confessions, all 11 books of it, are a prayer. They're all couched as a prayer. He also wrote The Trinity, 399. 410, he wrote his famous work, The City of God, which was occasioned by the sack of Rome in that same year and the influx of Italian refugees into Africa.
I misspoke.
He began this work in 412. The sack of Rome, it must be understood, was viewed as an argument against Christianity. So how could the sack of Rome be viewed as an argument against Christianity? Well, Rome has stood for 1,000 years, and as soon as it becomes Christian, within the next generation or two, it falls. Obviously, Christianity is a bad thing, right? So argued a lot of the pagans. So the city of God was a defense of Christianity, although not primarily that, but rather mainly a treatise on a Christian view or philosophy of history. Augustine succeeded Valerius when he died in the year 396. From 411 to 430, the bulk of his concern was focused on the Pelagian controversy, and that is, of course, what he was engaged in then at the end of his life and what his legacy mainly for history involves, but though not exclusively. The omen of this controversy is Pelagius passing through Carthage in 410 AD, fleeing from the sack of Rome as well, while Augustine is there, although we would have liked to see it, but Pelagius and Augustine actually never met. Augustine also contributed to the revitalization of the church in North Africa through the men of his monastery. Many of them possessed the qualification both of a good secular education, which had honed natural gifts, and a thorough commitment to Catholic Christianity. Brown says Augustine's monasterium in Ahippo became a seminary in a true sense of the word, a seedbed from which Augustine's proteges were planted out as bishops in the leading towns of Numidia. The sudden influx of new men would have affected the balance of forces in the province dramatically. The men who came from Augustine were not only dedicated figures susceptible to his inspiration, many of them were spectacular personalities in their own right. Augustine's life work in the North African church was not destined to outlive his death. In 429, the Vandals from Spain crossed the Straits of Gibraltar into Africa and began a march down the coast of Africa, which swept Roman civilization before them. Augustine died August 28, 430, and a year later Hippo was evacuated and partly burnt by Vandals. I even think it might have been under siege at the time of Augustine's death. But if the Catholic Church in Africa collapsed at the time of his death, yet another part of his work survived. The Vandals, by the way, were operating at some level as allies of the Goths, and the Goths were Arian Christians, if I remember that, if I've got the names of the tribes right there. But another part of Augustine's work survived. In the last years of his life, Augustine nominated a successor and had him take much of the load of his work so that he could edit his literary remains. And this successor, by the way, forget his name, was in no little way responsible for preserving Augustine's written works. And that's the reason we have them today, because of his diligence in copying the 290-some treatises that sat on the shelves of Augustine's study in Hippo. And so he nominates a successor, so his successor has to go in and hear all the court cases all the days of the week, because you understand the bishop acted as the county judge in a lot of these places, and that took a lot of his time. So his successor is able to do that, and out of this period then comes the unique book Retractationes, or Augustine's Retractions. This book criticizes and comments on Augustine's other books, and it had a twofold goal: to retract wrong statements, quotes Augustine, what is written, from much words thou shalt not escape sin, frightens me considerably. You'll recognize that he's quoting one of the Proverbs there. And the multitude of words, or lacketh not sin, I think is perhaps the King James. And the second purpose for the retractions was this, to help readers discern the spiritual pilgrimage, which is reflected in Augustine's book, and so read them profitably. So Augustine's saying, here's some things that I wish I'd said differently. But here's what you have to understand. Here's what I was trying to do in this book, and here's what I was trying to do in this book. And you have to understand what I was trying to do if you're going to understand my books, right? And so this retractions book is just completely invaluable to scholars as they study Augustine and his writings. Now, this overview of Augustine's life may be concluded by a brief overview on the different periods in Augustine's thought or intellectual development. Those periods can be characterized as follows. 375 to 385 is a Manichee and an enthusiastic proselytizer at first for them, until he throws it all off in 385. 385 to 396, he's a kind of Christian Neoplatonist, at first enthusiastically dedicated to the ideal of philosophical retirement. This fades and is overthrown in 391 A.D. Around the time of his succession to the episcopate, most of this influence has faded, but certain elements, of course, remain throughout his life. Of course, he never marries, and I'll make some comments on that in a second. AD 396 to 430, he's a Catholic Christian. To summarize, this is a general overview, and of course there's a lot of overlap in those three periods. Now, one of the things that I've been increasingly impressed with over the years, and I remember Ron Nash in an Augustine seminar at Southern Seminary saying this, is the many things that we can learn from Augustine's life, and especially his conversion. So I determined that I was going to take some time at the end of this lecture and point out some of those things. And as I've even lectured tonight, I think I've probably missed a few things. But I have seven things here that I think we can learn. So this is an excursus on lessons about true conversion, to be learned from Augustine's conversion. First of all, let me say this by way of introduction. We must never allow church history in general, or any part of church history in particular, to exercise divine authority over our faith. Not the Reformation, not the Puritans, not the church we grew up in, none of it. Nevertheless, there are some persons and events in church history that are so close to the core of what historical Christianity is, that to deny their legitimacy seems close to denying the faith. One such event might be the conversion of Luther via his understanding of justification by faith alone. deny the legitimacy of that, and it's hard to understand how you maintain attachment to historical Christianity. And another such event is, I think, the conversion of Augustine. We may well say, if Augustine was not a Christian, and if his conversion was not true conversion, then whose conversion is? Thus we may well ask, indeed we must ask, what lessons about true conversion can we learn from Augustine's conversion? And the first one is clearly this, the importance of the use of means in conversion. There is a debate in some Reformed circles over views of conversion which emphasize the importance of nurture in conversion, and views which emphasize that conversion is a sudden event which often takes place without previous preparation in the context of revival. I don't want to get deeply involved in that debate. I'm reading a lot about that in the new biography of Charles Hodge by Andrew Hofacker. It's very interesting, but that's not my purpose to get involved in that debate. But it is clear that the use of means were vitally important to Augustine's conversion. There was the means of prayer, Monica, his mother. Augustine is famously known as the child of her prayers. There may be no more famous instance in the history of Christianity of the importance of parental nurture, but especially of parental prayers in the example of Monica. From this we learn that persevering prayer, which never gives up on praying for the object of one's concern, is a mighty means in the conversion of sinners. We should never give up on the possibility of God answering our prayers and the conversion of our loved ones. Think of Monica and how far Augustine has strayed, you know, into heresy. And then successful, massively successful. Was there any hope that such a successful man, immersed in heresy, immersed in secular philosophy, could ever be converted? And yet, there we have his conversion in the year 386. There's also the means of preaching, we see this in the person of Ambrose. It was the preaching of Ambrose that brought Augustine to Christianity and to the Lord. The instruction from Ambrose, which Augustine received in the years immediately preceding his conversion, and especially his preaching, is a strong encouragement to bring our children faithfully and others as we can persuade them under the faithful ministry of the Word of God. It is plain that through the preaching of Ambrose, Augustine experienced both an increasingly clear understanding of the truthfulness of the Christian religion and an increasingly deep conviction of sin. And these things plainly led to his conversion. And, of course, there's much more that could be said here, but those are probably the two most salient features in the terms of the use of means. The second thing we see that is characteristic of Christian conversion in the conversion of Augustine is the necessity of the conviction of sin. The pages of Augustine's confession, which lead up to the account of his conversion, reek of sin and the conviction that he felt for it. The increasingly overpowering sense of his bondage under sexual sin is underscored by the tragic account of the sending away of his much-loved concubine because of the marriage arranged for him with an underaged heiress. One can sense Augustine's crushing sense of moral failure into the astonishing account of his procuring a second concubine because he could not wait 2 years till his underage bride could marry. The deep insight which his experience gave him of the depravity or evil of sin can be read in Augustine's account of how he and his buddies vandalized the pear tree of a neighbor and did it, as Augustine came to believe, for the sheer evil of it. The profane saying of wicked men about doing something just for the hell of it is more true than they realized. Augustine was convinced. Augustine came to be deeply convinced of both the evil and the power of sin by his own experience, and this experience prepared the way for his later insights with regard to the grace of God. But so here we see something that is always characteristic of Christian conversion, that the Bible says will be characteristic of all true conversion, and that is the conviction of sin. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are holy, not a physician, but those who are sick, and by the law is the knowledge of sin, and that is certainly the way in which Augustine was prepared for conversion. Now, we got to be really careful here. There's all sorts of wrong things, wrong views that can be entertained about the place of conviction of sin. We dare not begin to evaluate if people have enough conviction of sin. We dare not make feeling conviction of sin a kind of preliminary thing we've got to do before we have a right to believe. We've got to make a distinction between the way of faith, which always is through conviction of sin, and the warrant for faith, which has nothing to do with conviction of sin, but simply with the free offer of the gospel. All right? But nonetheless, conviction of sin is an essential part of Christian conversion, and Augustine's conversion makes that very clear. And then we see the overruling of the providence of God in conversion. Remember Augustine's remark about the immediate circumstances of his conversion. I won't read the paragraph again, but his hearing that voice of a child, take up and read, and concluding that God was speaking to him about taking up the Bible. And then the notion that he's going to pick up the Bible and read the very first passage, and this will be God speaking to him. Now, God was really merciful to Augustine because, in fact, apparently those things were used in his conversion to bring him to a saving knowledge of Christ. But we are not to learn from this the foolish method of seeking God's will by opening the Bible at random and putting our finger on a verse. This is what Augustine did, substantially, but we are not to imitate his superstition. We are, however, to marvel at the kindness of an overruling providence which, in spite of the folly of such a practice, used it, and the striking providence of the child's chant to take up and read, to lead Augustine to the exact words of Scripture which God used to convert his soul to himself. And so, I think we have to marvel at the kindness and forbearance of God and the providence of God in this thing. We must not learn the wrong things from it, but we must marvel at the way God's providence intervened and led Augustine in those crucial hours of his conversion. The fourth thing that we can learn, and we've said this in some sense already, but I want to say it again here, is the centrality of the Word of God in conversion. Whatever we should not imitate or find as normative or exemplary for us in that instance, incident and event of Augustine's conversion, this much is crucial. We must find in it the proof that the Word of God is the instrument of conversion. He takes up Romans 13:14, which ends, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust thereof. And these are the words that God uses to convert his soul and give him peace. And conversion and peace always come through the Word of God. And they did for Augustine, and they will for us. Augustine's conversion shows that in the language of Scripture, men are born again, as 1 Peter 1:23 teaches, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Fifthly, there is the sovereignty of God, the grace of God in conversion. Another great truth about true conversion underscored in Augustine's conversion and to Augustine himself is the fact of the sovereignty of God in true conversion. Augustine's experience of his own helplessness in the face of his bondage to sexual sin made clear to him that only the direct intervention of God and power and grace could free him from his sin. I think it is clear that this prepared the way for his later mature views of the sovereignty of God's grace and predestination. It was first in his conversion that Augustine learned the truth of Jesus' words in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then, in the sixth place, and I've already commented on this, but I'm going to enlarge on it here, we see the reality of the mixture of misconception and conversion. Another important practical truth about all true conversion, illustrated by the conversion of Augustine, is we must expect a mixture of misconception and error, both in doctrine and practice, even in true conversions. Of course, this is not to say that such error is a matter of indifference. It's not to say that it's justifiable, but it is to say that in a fallen world and an imperfectly redeemed church, such error must be expected. Such error, assuming it is not error which overthrows the foundation of the Christian faith, does not mean that the conversion in question is necessarily false. We know of two such serious errors which accompanied Augustine's conversion. There is the misconception about the necessity of celibacy, or the whole monastic ideal. I mean, St. Antony and the Egyptian monks, this is the thing that God is using to bring Augustine to the end of himself and to reveal to him his own worldliness and sinfulness. Well, you know, are we forced now because God used that and that was somehow involved in Augustine's conversion to now adopt the monastic ideals for ourselves of poverty and celibacy? Absolutely not. Because such misconceptions are at some level true of every person who's converted. It is clear that Augustine could contemplate no Christian life for himself which did not involve a commitment to celibacy, the kind of lifestyle that was so glamorously set before him by Ponticianus with regard to St. Antony and the Egyptian monks. It's clear that he did not make this a standard for everyone else. That would have been heresy, but he certainly required it of himself. By rights, his teachers and his conscience should have told him to go find Adeodatus' mother and marry her, right? That's what I would have told him to do. I hope it's what you would tell him to do. Go find the mother of your child that you live with for 15 years as your common-law wife and marry the woman. That was on nobody's radar screen, sadly enough. Nope, the only thing that was on his radar scheme, our screen, was to remain celibate for the rest of his life. That was his ideal. The glorification of celibacy and of a kind of proto-monasticism was not Christian, but it colored Augustine's vision of Christianity. Here's something else. We're going to see in a later lecture that Augustine is going to confess that for the early period of his Christian life, he was not Augustinian. And in his conversations and writings about semi-Pelagianism, he's going to say, well, I was never Pelagian, but I was semi-Pelagian until the Word of God and my controversy with the Pelagians taught me better. And that is to say that Augustine makes clear that he believed in his early Christian life that if we only take the first step, then the grace of God will intervene for our salvation. That is semi-Pelagianism, is what we call Arminianism. Of course, Augustine should have known this was wrong from his own experience. Of course, this view was inconsistent with his own experience, but he didn't see that clearly. It was, however, his gradually maturing understanding of grace that showed him the error of semi-Pelagianism. Now, what's my point? Well, I've spoken to certain Christians, maybe you have too, who think that an Arminian cannot be a Christian. I've had people ask me that question or tell me that. Now, I've been asked by others who wonder if Arminians can be saved. Now, much can be said in response to those with such questions and such views. And I'm certainly not making light of Arminianism. And I'm certainly not even saying that Arminianism doesn't have a downgrade tendency to all sorts of heresy. I think it does, as a matter of logical fact. But it is certainly important to realize that the first Christian to affirm the sovereignty of grace and salvation and predestination in unmistakable terms in the history of the church was not himself a believer in these things when he himself was converted. I think that's pretty significant. All of this teaches us the requirement of divine forbearance and mercy in the conversion of every sinner. There is massive amounts of patience and divine long-suffering in the conversion of every sinner and in our own conversion. Every sinner comes into the Christian faith with many misconceptions about both doctrine and practice from which he must be weaned by progressive sanctification. If God exercises such merciful forbearance, then so should we. And seventhly, I have to say this as a Baptist, but also because it's a matter of historical fact. We learn the consequence of the seal of baptism and conversion. Pedobaptists, of course, find all sorts of ways to explain away the fact that Augustine was not baptized as an infant. And they have a right to try to find such explanations. It is, however, clear, it is indisputable, that Augustine, though raised by a Christian mother in North Africa in the late 4th century, was only baptized. And by the way, a catechumen of the Christian church when he was a child was only baptized as a believer some months after the time of his conversion and only after a period of careful instruction in the Christian faith had been completed. And that's a fact. And do what you want with it. Explain it away as you will. That's a fact. All right. Well, in the next lecture, we'll come to talk about Augustine's dealings with Manichaeism and Donatism. Okay. Do you have any questions? I will say, as you think, that there are other things that I think are so clear that need to be pointed out. As I was reading, it's so clear that not only is conviction of sin necessary for conversion, but that conversion involves genuine repentance and a submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? That's something else that's so clear in Augustine's conversion, so contrary to the views of some people in our day. All right, the idea that people can be saved without a submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. All right, you have questions? Yes, Ben?
How much did Greek philosophy...
Well, if I'm to believe what I read, a lot of what Ambrose preached was couched in Greek... I'm sorry, Ben asked, how much of a role did Greek philosophy play in Christian preaching? And the answer is that the historians say that Ambrose's preaching was clothed in a kind of Neoplatonic clothing. He was preaching the Bible, but he was preaching it with the assistance and without a recognition of, in many respects, the inconsistency between Neoplatonism and Christianity. Yeah. So that can be a really difficult thing to sort out. It gets so bad in terms of some early church figures like Origen that it can be really difficult to know if he was a genuine Christian or not. And in fact, Origen was condemned as a heretic because of views he held as a result of his Platonic predisposition to Platonic philosophy. But that can be a really difficult thing to sort out, especially when people are not adopting Neoplatonism or Greek philosophy as an alternative to Christianity, but without seeing any inconsistency. Matthew Baker asks, what aspects of Neoplatonism would you say remain in Augustine? Are you focusing on practice primarily or thought? He seems to get away from a lot of the ideas of Plotinus later in his life. Matthew, I would argue that Augustine matures away from a lot of the Neoplatonic influence in his later life, and especially in the context of the Pelagian controversy. But when you read his early writings on free will, they're completely consistent with Platonic views of free will, and it's only later in life where, in the context of the Pelagian controversy, he begins to adopt views that run more and more contrary to his earlier views that were more informed by Platonic philosophy. So, one of the major discussions, in fact, in philosophers and historians about Augustine is to ask the question, where do we find the deepest Augustine? Where is Augustine's true soul and true heart? Van Til has some unpublished lectures, Matthew, where he talks about philosophers and historians that find in Augustine, the deepest Augustine, what they call a philosophy of inwardness, which is another way of talking about what I think are Platonic influences in Augustine. Whereas Reformed theology has always found and argued that the deepest Augustine is found in something very contrary to the philosophy of inwardness and those kind of Neoplatonic influences. They find the deepest Augustine in his doctrine of grace. And I think it's really significant, I'm going to argue this, that the last four treatises of Augustine's life are his anti-Pelagian treatises on the gift of perseverance, on the predestination of the saints, on rebuke and grace, and on grace and free will. Every one of them very clearly statements of a biblical doctrine of original sin and of the sovereignty of grace. And I think it's arguable that this is where we find the deepest Augustine in his doctrine of grace, on the basis of his own progression of thought in his life. John Ferguson asks, is it accurate or right that both Catholics and Protestants claim Augustine as their own, or does he belong to one group more than another? Well, that's a great question, John, and I think it has to be answered carefully and with nuance. There are certainly aspects of Augustine's writings, especially his anti-Donatist writings, that give birth to what we can call what looks a lot like a Roman Catholic view of the Church. At the same time, in his doctrines of grace and his anti-Pelagian writings, he articulates views that are going to be formative for the Reformation, and which the Roman Catholic Church is going to reject substantially. Now, they don't reject Augustine. They're going to try to argue that Augustine really doesn't mean what he sounds like he means. Okay. I think it's arguable that Augustine wasn't completely consistent with himself. But again, I would argue that if you finally have to choose where the deepest Augustine and the truest Augustine lies, it's in that theme of grace and of the sovereignty of grace that dominated the final years of his life. But you have to admit, I think, that in Augustine there are contrary currents running, and we'll see that. He wasn't, in other words, entirely consistent with himself. But then, who of us are? Any other questions? Okay, we'll take a 10-minute break here, and we'll come back for our third lecture.